This evening we're going to be looking at verse 5. Paul has been arguing in the first four verses of Romans 10 that he has a heart for Israel primarily because he fully understood why they were in the position they were in, having been there himself most of his early adult and part of later adult life until he came to understand the truth, and having gone about, as he says the Jews are doing in verse 3, to establish his own righteousness, he got himself into quite a situation that caused him to be, in his own evaluation later, the chief of sinners because he was persecuting the church. But he wound up that statement about the Jews' rebellion against the righteousness of God and not being willing to subject themselves to it with the statement in verse 4 that Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone who is believing. And last time we focused our attention on the issue of believing. And I realized again after we went through it just how much of what I say about that has been said and said and said and said. But anyway, this evening we're going to look at this explanation, at least half of the explanation for why Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who is believing, because in verse 5 he's going to talk about the righteousness that's based on law, and then in verses 6 and following the righteousness that is based on faith, and the things that are said in Scripture regarding that. The issue in our last study was the ramifications of Paul's insistence that Christ is the end of law for the one who is believing, and he uses that present tense. And the points that he was attempting to make were two. First, that the Jewish determination to establish their own righteousness was in fact a rebellion against the righteousness of God because they refused to submit themselves to it. And secondly, that the righteousness of God achieved in perfection by Jesus Christ is the privileged possession of everyone whose faith in the gospel has actually settled into place as what I call the governor of hope. Faith is a confidence that drives our behavior. Without the behavior, the faith is nothing. It's just an intellectual assent thing. And as the governor of hope, the faith motivates behavior that is rooted in the expectation of the fulfillment of all the promises, which is what faith and hope are all about. So my contention last time is that the righteousness of God is a grace gift to everyone who is believing, and it's rooted in the absolute fact that believing has its root identity in an active dependence on God to act. Biblical faith is a response to God's promises and commitment, and the whole idea of faith, biblically, is that you expect God to act according to what He has promised. So that faith is simply a turn to God with the expectation that He will fulfill His promises because He made them. So faith is actively anticipating God's actions to bring about the fulfillment of His own commitments to those who will cease to resist the most obvious fact about faith, and that is that it's the responsibility of the one making the promises to fulfill them for those who entrust themselves to them. In other words, instead of doing like the vast majority of all of us do, even as believers, in taking the promises of God and then turning them into responsibilities for us to achieve, biblical faith simply expects God to do what He said He would do because He said He would do it. And if you believe Him, He will do it. I find it amazing that this most fundamental issue of faith is expecting God to fulfill His promises that He made. And that's what it is. Abraham's great lesson of faith is recorded at the end of Romans 4, where he said that Abraham didn't become weak because he counted him faithful who promised, so that God is the one who does what he has committed himself to do. If Abraham had understood that early, there would have been no Hagar, there would have been no Ishmael, there would have been none of this that I consider the fatal flaw of most Christianity, and that is turning the promises of God into obligations for people. I've said this before, but Acts 1:8 is not a command. The "you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and in the Samaria and unto the uttermost parts when the Holy Spirit comes upon you" is not a command to be witnesses in all these places. It's a promise that you will be. And yet, almost nobody preaches it as a promise. It almost invariably, it's preached as a command, go out and witness. And I think that's a fatal flaw. It's a Hagarian, is that a word? A Hagarian, I've just coined a new word. It's a Hagar-producing difficulty that comes back to bite you later. I don't consider the issue of understanding faith a small thing, because there are very few people who will take the promises of God and leave them in His hands. They'll take the promises and then try to take over the fulfillment of it for themselves. So in this study tonight, we're going to look into why Paul was so determinedly insistent that Christ is the end of law to those who are believing. His determination was rooted in what he considered to be a non-negotiable fact, and that is, law is deadly for everyone who has any residual remnant of the Adamic heritage within them, body, soul, or spirit. If a person has the Adamic heritage within him, or even just a residue of it in him, then law will be deadly for that individual, because the law will be used by sin, according to Romans chapter 7, to produce all manner of sin and therefore all kinds of consequences negatively, because that's the way the law functions when it is handled by carnal people. So Romans 7:14 point blankly says that in the context of chapter 7, verse 7, where he says, is the law sin? No, the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. So what God intended to be good in terms of legal revelation concerning himself and so forth is turned by sin into a demand performance methodology of life, and that just kills you. Sin takes the law and turns it into a weapon so that it can destroy us by our failures. That's why he says in verse 5 that Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. He says Moses said that. He is saying that Moses is writing about the righteousness which is out of the law. But the statement that he quotes, the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness, that's a quote out of Leviticus 18. The interesting thing about that is that in Leviticus 18:5, where that statement is made, has a prelude in Leviticus 18:1, which says that the Lord said to Moses, "Now tell the children of Israel these things," and verse 5 is part of that. So Leviticus 8:5 is actually the word of God through Moses to the children of Israel. So Paul could have as easily said that God said that the righteousness based on faith is thus, he that does them shall live by them. But he didn't. He said Moses said it. And the thing that we need to understand about Leviticus, and you might as well turn over there to see what I want to make the point of. In Leviticus 18, we have this quote that Paul is referring to, and by the way, this quote is also repeated in Nehemiah. We'll come to that in a little bit. But if you read Leviticus 18:5, it says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." There is nothing here overtly, directly, that says that what is being addressed is the righteousness that's based on law. The statement doesn't say a man may live if he does the statutes and judgments. It doesn't say that this is righteousness based on law. But Paul says that's what Moses was talking about. And I think that that's a highly helpful thing to understand, is that, number one, the words of Moses are actually the words of Yahweh himself. He said in verse 1, the Lord spoke, or Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, and then in verse 5, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am Yahweh. They're the words of Yahweh, and they're talking about living by means of keeping the judgments and statutes. A man may live if he does them. So that, in effect, the words are a demand on God's part for a certain kind of performance. He said in verse 2, I'm Yahweh your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am Yahweh your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgment, by which a man may live if he does them. The point here is that there is a demand in these verses for a certain kind of performance. Not like Egypt, not like Canaan, but according to my statutes and judgments, says the Lord. And they contain, in verse 5, a conditional commitment from God. If a man does these things, he shall live. That's a conditional promise. You shall live if you do these things. And the implication is, if you don't, you won't. And as I've already pointed out, there's nothing here that is actually directly stating that this is what Moses is talking about when Paul says, Moses wrote that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. It's built in there, but it's not directly stated. And so it becomes a fact that Paul was declaring an apostolic, inspired interpretation of the words, that it was not only about living, because that's really the focus of the words. If you do these things, you shall live. It's a conditional promise, and that's really what he's talking about, is living. And how you're living is tied back to whether you keep my statutes and judgments. But Paul says it's not really just about living, it's about the foundations of living. And when you talk about the foundations of living, what you're actually talking about is the issue of whether or not God will share his life with men. Because that's what's required to live. You have to have the life of God shared with you if you're going to live. And that's why he's talking about in chapter 10 in Romans about being justified, the idea of establishing your righteousness, being either justified by Christ, where Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, or establishing your own righteousness by your own performance. The thing that I want us to be clear on is, in order for a person to live, he has to have a right relationship with God. If you don't have a right relationship with God, you can't call what you're experiencing life. It's not. I think that that's part of what Paul is actually trying to drive at. The real issue, if I can say it this way, the real issue of life is living. Whether or not what you're calling your life or calling living is real, or whether you're just talking a good line. I think we overpromise a lot of times in the things that we say about what will be our experience. I think, probably because I've been recently reading Job and I finally finished the record, but you couldn't call Job's experience an experience of the superlative joy of life in the book of Job. He had one grief piled on top of another, piled on top of another, piled on top of another, until there was no end to it. And then his three friends came along and piled on him too, and tried to make him feel guilty for being so bad that God had to react to his evil by doing all these things to him. And, of course, that whole scenario is a revelation of some things in the background And one of the primary ones was that this was a demonstration by God of Satan's lie, because Satan was the one who challenged the motivations of Job, and God goaded him into that challenge by saying, "Have you considered my servant Job?" But Job's life went from bad to worse, and part of the reason is because his faith was being tested in points that had never been tested before, and so he didn't know how to respond to it. My point is this. The joy of life is available to us at any point in our experience by faith, but the assumption of that is that the strength of our faith will overcome the difficulties that create the absence of joy. The strength of our faith will keep us from wandering off into the shadows or into the darkness because of the temptations that come our way. And, you know, the Pollyanna end result of that kind of theology is that believers can be joyful all the time. Just whatever happens, you just be joyful. Well, that's fine. Just do it. The problem is, the just do it is an impossible demand. That's the whole problem with living by law, is that the demands are impossible. And so one of the things we have to deal with is this issue of living. And for Paul, the issue was whether God would impart this quality of experience called life to a person or not. And that in this text, Romans or Leviticus 18, he says that Moses put this on the basis of whether you would obey the commandments and judgments. And Paul could have said, God said this, but he said Moses said it. And it was, he said, the righteousness that's based on law. Well, that means that he's talking about a righteousness that's rooted in justice. Because that's what righteousness is. It's the practice of justice. And that means that life, if it's going to be imparted by God to somebody, requires justification as a preliminary. And it's an absolute preliminary requirement. You don't have the life of God until he has declared you righteous. Or, one of the songs we sang tonight is that he died to make us good. Well, depending on how you understand that, that's a good Catholic doctrine. Because their concept of God's gift to us is not a decree of righteousness, but an actual transformation of our character so that we become righteous enough to qualify for not going to purgatory when we die and all that kind of nonsense stuff. But Paul's theological premise is, if you want to share in the life of God, God has to be willing to share it. And for him to be willing to share it, you have to have a standing in his eyes as a just or justified person. Paul is simply going to the bottom line, that life will be given to those who are declared righteous by God. And that declaration in the justice setting or in the law setting will be rooted in God's evaluation of the obedience that you render. That's what he said. Don't act like Egyptians. Don't act like Canaanites. Keep my judgments and my statutes. And if you do that, you will be able to live. Because if you do that, I'll declare you righteous and then you'll have the standing before me that will enable me to impart my life to you. The bottom line of this whole argument is no obedience, no justification. No justification, no life. Thus, no obedience, no life from a righteousness based on law perspective. Righteousness based on law assumes that you obey and therefore you get the justification that's rooted in your obedience and then you get the life that comes out of being right with God. And Paul says this is the righteousness that's rooted in justice or rooted in law. And the promise of that scenario is that you can live if you practice the principles. And nobody would ever effectively argue that the judgments and statutes of God wouldn't lead to life. Because they will. The problem is not whether the judgments fulfilled would, or the statutes followed would not result in life. That's not the issue. The issue is, can you do this? And that's what Paul is arguing in Romans 10. That there's a righteousness that's from God, and then there's a righteousness of rebels against the righteousness of God, and the question is whether these rebels can have this life because they're in rebellion against the righteousness of God, and that means they're acting in antagonism to Him, and if you're antagonistic to Him, He can't share His life with you. That's the problem with law. You put yourself in antagonism toward God and cut yourself off from His life. There has to be some other way that a person can be given this life thing. Now, I need to make this clear, that there is a difference between capital L life and little L life, if we make this distinction, that capital L life is actually the real life. This is the life that God gives to those who have a right standing in His eyes, and He imparts this life to them. And the little L life is simply the kind of life that is the result of a spirit and body still functioning together. The body without the spirit's dead. If the body has a spirit, it's functional. It's called life. But I think probably in the technical sense, erroneously. Because you don't have life until you're connected to the living God. And so anything that you have that's less than the life of God is simply experience of functional existence. And we call it life. And the Bible calls that life. But that's not what Moses is talking about. That's not what God's talking about. It's not what Paul's talking about. When Paul says that Moses wrote that a man could live if he does the law, the works of the requirements of the statutes and judgments, he would live. He's basically saying that you'll live because you're rightly related to God. That's what obedience to the statutes and commandments is supposed to be. It's a right relationship with God. And if you have this right relationship because you're doing what you've been commanded, then the outcome of that will be God sharing His life with you, and you'll have capital L life. So from Paul's actual theology, he doesn't consider you alive until you're saved. He says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And anything you want to call life in that condition is really just participation in death. But it's a functional, conscious awareness kind of reality that we call living. Because that's just the way we approach the whole concept of functional existing. We call it living. But that gets real confusing for people when you talk about God promised us eternal life, and then He tells us that He's going to raise everybody, including the wicked, from the dead, and He's going to enforce their conscious existence from then on. They say, well, everybody's going to live forever because everybody's going to be raised from the dead. You can't call being in hell living, but you can call it conscious existence, and that's basically what little L life is. It's just conscious existence. There's a spirit and a body functioning, and therefore you have this experience, this existing experience. But Paul's not interested in existing experience. He's interested in people participating in the real life of God. There has to be some other basis, even for the Jews. There has to be some other basis for experiencing the life of God that's not rooted in law as a principle. It's always rooted in justice. That's the reason Christ died for us. He died in our place so that we could be declared righteous, so that we could have the outcome of the justice of God attributed to us because Jesus fulfilled every detail of the law. He's the end of law for righteousness for the person who believes. Because He perfectly obeyed all the statutes and commandments, He achieved a perfect righteousness that is then imparted to anybody who is believing. So when you get to this question of whether the Jews experienced life from God, given the fact that they didn't obey Him, you have to have some basis for God being willing to share His life with you even though you're a sinner. And of course, our gospel, the understanding of the gospel is, yeah, there's a whole different basis. It's called substitutionary atonement and forgiveness through Jesus. But I want you to notice how Nehemiah handles this. In Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah makes this comment as a repetition of the Mosaic statement that if you keep the commandments, you will live. Because in Nehemiah 9, verse 28, it says, this is breaking into the middle of Nehemiah's presentation, but it says in verse 28, as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore thou didst abandon them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried out again to thee, thou didst hear them from heaven. And it says, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, which, if a man observes them, he shall live. So there's the repetition of the quote that Paul refers to. But the other basis for God sharing his life with the Israelites, other than their obedience, is given in verse 28. You abandoned them to their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. So here we have the new basis for God sharing his life with people, and that is compassion. And then it says, verse 30, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. You gave them into the hand of the people of the land. Nevertheless, in thy great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, because you are a gracious and compassionate God. So in Nehemiah, where he quotes, if they do them, they will live by them. If a man observes them, he shall live. That is in the context of a statement that in Leviticus 18, there is a litany of failures on the part of the children of Israel. It runs something like this. This is King James words. Israel dealt proudly, hearkened not, sinned against, withdrew their shoulders from, hardened their neck, and would not hear. So you would say on the basis of justice, there is going to be no life here. But every time they turned to God and called out to him, he gave them relief in their existence. He gave them some basis of life from himself, but it was based on compassion, not justice. So the text, the Nehemiah text and the Leviticus text, and the context makes it as plain as it can be that life can only come if justice is met by a compassionate provision that is made in spite of the total failure of the performance of the people. In other words, you can live if you can keep the commandments and statutes. That's a no-brainer. You do what God tells you and you'll be able to live. He'll share his life with you because you're being obedient and in harmony with him. That's a no-brainer, but it's totally a hopeless situation requirement because of the fact that Paul's doctrine and the doctrine of the Old Testament was that Israel didn't keep the commandments. They didn't keep the statutes. Therefore, the promise that they could live on the basis of those was just so much error. It wasn't going to happen. They weren't going to live on the basis of their performance of the commandments. It wasn't going to happen because they didn't have the capacity to do that. So Paul is making his point in Romans 10 that Israel was in rebellion against the righteousness of God. They were going about to try to obtain the life promise through obedience, but they were making a complete mess of it. That's Paul's whole point. He said they had this zeal for God, but it was in ignorance. Because they didn't know about, they were ignorant of God's righteousness, but they were dead set on establishing their own, so they would not submit themselves to God's righteousness. He's making the point that Israel was in rebellion, making a total mess of it. And Jesus, in effect, said that, John chapter 5. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you won't come to me. And the scriptures are they which testify of me. So in all of their effort to establish their righteousness by their performance, they were perverting the meaning of the law because it told them about Jesus and they hated him. They were making a total mess of it. So what Paul is actually doing is using Moses' words in Leviticus and Nehemiah's words in Nehemiah to double down on Israel and his rebellion in attempting to establish himself as righteous before God so that he could have this life from God. Now, there is a complication in this argument, because the basic issue in verse 5 of Romans 10 is, there is a righteousness based on law, but in order to get the life that's promised, you have to do what the law requires, and you have to do it well. The real problem with that is twofold. One is, nobody consistently does what is the right thing to do. Nobody. And the second problem with it is James, where he argues that if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And that makes it impossible. There's even a text in the Old Testament somewhere, and I haven't read it recently, so I didn't make a note of it, but it actually says that if you live a righteous kind of life for a long, long time, and then you do some sin, that you wipe out all that righteousness by your sin. You know what a terrible burden that is? I mean, good grief. And James just doubled down on that when he said, okay, you have these laws, and one of them says, don't commit adultery, and don't steal, and don't lie, and, you know, don't bear false witness. So if a guy doesn't commit adultery, but he does lie, then he's guilty of the whole thing. The law is a unit. So you can't violate it over here and expect to be given credit for any of the so-called obediences that you've given, because it's a unit. You violate it once, you're dead. And, of course, that just makes righteousness based on law a hopeless theory. So when Paul says in Romans 10, Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness, he is actually painting a scenario of possibility that's not possible. You can't achieve righteousness based on law. And that's Paul's theology. Romans chapter 3 says, by the works of law shall no flesh be justified. The purpose of the law wasn't justification. God didn't give the law to govern the behavior of the people, because the law can't govern the behavior of the people. The law imposed on carnal people, people of Adamic heritage, creates rebellion against God, and that explodes sin. So the strength of sin is the law, Paul said. So it's a scenario of hopeless potential. I mean, the Jews all believed that if you would just keep the commandments, then you would merit God's favor and he would give you life and so on. Paul said that's deadly. But Paul himself created a problem with this over in Philippians. Because in the book of Philippians, Paul made the statement in chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 3. We are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. We don't say that we can accomplish any kind of good by the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh. But then he turns around in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have more basis than they. That's a little bit of a paraphrase. It says I far more, but he's basically saying I have a greater basis for confidence in the flesh than anybody else. He says I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And this stumbles a lot of people. How can Paul say that he, in terms of the righteousness which is in the law, was found blameless? How can he say that? Because patently not true. How can you claim that you're blameless in terms of the righteousness which is in the law, where the verse or the statement just before that was that you are a persecutor of God's church? Now, how does being a persecutor of God's church a fulfillment of the righteousness required by the law? Paul said that being a persecutor of God's church to Timothy made him the chief of sinners, not the blameless fulfillment of the righteousness that's found in the law. So I puzzled over that. because he's talking about the righteousness which is in law, and he says he's blameless. Well, according to Romans 3:20, no flesh will be justified by law, because chapter 3 of Romans verse 23 says all have sinned. So Paul is, his theology is not that he could have ever achieved righteousness by the law. You will not be justified by the works of the law. Everybody sinned. James 2:10 makes that more difficult, as we've already said, because if you violate one law, you're guilty of the whole law. And then Paul says, in effect, that he was blameless in regard to the righteousness of the law. So the question is, how could he say that? Well, you have to keep in mind what he's already said. In Philippians 3:3, he said, the true circumcision puts no confidence in the flesh. So he's talking about a blamelessness that's declared in relation to confidence in the flesh, because he says, I might have confidence even in the flesh. If anybody has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have more of a mind to do that. What does that mean? It means that on the basis of confidence in the flesh, he is making a certain claim or series of claims. And so one thing we have to understand is that he is recording his personal opinion of his own qualifications on the basis of confidence in the flesh. That's chapter 3, verse 4. And this assumes, to say that he had qualifications to trust the flesh, assumes all of the misguided opinions that are rooted in the pride of accomplishment. That was Paul's primary attitude up until the day he was saved. He was proud of his accomplishments. And the pride of accomplishment is itself a sin. So, what we're dealing with in Paul's statement that he was blameless in relation to the righteousness of the law is that this is an opinion that a person who has confidence in the flesh might hold. In fact, did hold for many years. But it assumes that it's a uniquely human perspective that's completely absent of the truth as God knows it, because he already said that the true circumcision don't have any confidence in the flesh, and the prior phrase before he said he was blameless was that he was a persecutor of the church, which made him the chief of sinners. How can you be the chief of sinners and be blameless in the standard of the righteousness of the law? It's impossible. What we end up with is that the statement that I was blameless in relation to the righteousness of the law is a boastful claim rooted in a confidence in the flesh, and it's the inevitable human arrogance that arrives from a principle that Paul introduced in verse 4 of Philippians 3. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. What is that? That's me comparing myself to everybody else. What did Paul say about comparing ourselves among ourselves in 2 Corinthians 10:12? He said, that's dumb. That's my phrase, but he says it's not wise. To compare yourself among yourselves is not wise. Why? Because you'll always find somebody that you compare yourself to and come out on the top end of it, in your opinion. What Paul's statement in Philippians 3:5 about being, or in 3:6 about being blameless in relation to the righteousness of the law is a human evaluation of blamelessness based on comparison of one person against another and so-called qualifications that ignore the real essence of righteousness. What does being circumcised on the eighth day have anything to do with righteousness, true righteousness? He says we are the true circumcision, verse 3. And he's not talking about people that were circumcised on the eighth day. What does being of the nation of Israel have to do with being righteous in the eyes of the law? He said in Romans, if a Gentile does the stuff that's written in the law, he will be righteous, and the Jew who is of the nation of Israel who doesn't do the law will not be righteous. So it doesn't have to do with Jewishness. And then, what does it mean for him to be of the tribe of Benjamin? Nothing except for the pride of being a Benjamite. a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee, those are all arrogant issues. The real crux of the thing is, and when it comes to zeal, I was more zealous than everybody, proven by the fact that I persecuted the church. That's not something to brag about. So when he says that he was blameless in respect to the righteousness found in the law, he's just adopting the Jewish mentality where they evaluate themselves among themselves. They make certain judgments about whether God will declare them righteous because of their performance, and they'll marshal all the evidences of why God ought to accept them on the basis of law. And Paul has argued vehemently in all the other places in his letters that that will not fly. Romans 10:5 says, Christ has to be the end of righteousness, or the end of law for righteousness to the one who believes, because Moses made the pursuit of righteousness by law a dead-end street. Moses made it a dead-end street. If you want to be declared righteous by God on the basis of law, you have to do everything that's required by the law. You have to. If you fail at any point, you're sunk. And that's his whole point in verse 5. Moses told us that the righteousness based on law is a mythological dream, because you have to do them in order to become righteous by them, in order to be able to live as a consequence of your righteousness that you have achieved by obedience. Ain't going to happen. The only way you can be declared righteous by God is if you have the righteousness of God imputed to you, because that's the only way you can get it.